couple extra keys on the keyboard or something today? What was that? Like, we're so thankful for the gift that our worship team give us, helping us to sing the story of the gospel and tune up our hearts. We really appreciate that so much, and to sing it a little better than we would by ourselves. We do it better together with instruments and with songs of praise corporately. Thank you, Pastor Brian, for again interceding on behalf of our young men. And I was going to ask you, Brian, could you send me a soft copy of the one-page bulletin insert from last week about the growth group campaign? Because I could send it to somebody. Not right now, but it's not, no big deal. No, not now. I just wanted to mention it because I'll forget it otherwise, because I wanted to mention it last Sunday. But I want to send it to somebody and invite them to come. And if anyone else needs that kind of prompt, make sure you ask Pastor Brian. He'll send you that too. I invite you, this is the last time I'll be saying this, I suppose, for a while anyhow, but please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and from the 26th verse today, this is what we read. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed be his name. So last week I introduced you to the navigator's picture of the wheel, which illustrates that the Spirit-filled, obedient Christian is a Christ-centered disciple. See the word Christ in the center of the wheel there? Just as the wheel is made for motion, so the disciples or followers of Christ are men and women of action, because faith without works is dead, right? And just as the driving force in a wheel comes from the hub, so the power to live the Christian life comes from Jesus Christ, who is the center. And the spokes of the wheel show the means by which Christ's power becomes operative in our lives. So, for example, we maintain personal contact with God through the two vertical spokes of prayer and the Word of God. And the two horizontal spokes concern our relationship with unbelievers through witnessing and our relationship with other believers through fellowship. Now, I suggest to you that when Paul wraps up his letters in the New Testament, he likes to point out the hub and some of the spokes in the wheel of the obedient Christian in action. He's a very fundamental man. He gets back to basics and first principles. Constantly he's doing that. And I know there are a lot of new ideas floating around and better ways to spin this and that and the other. But the Apostle Paul, as far as I read him, and when I feel his heart and listen to what he's saying in his letters, he's constantly going back to these first principles. The obedient Christian in action, this wheel, by the way, could be set upon the six-point vision of our church. And the two should be able to wed together. I mean, this is nothing new. This is just simply Pauline doctrine. That's what we're looking at here. So last week we studied the vertical spoke of prayer from verse 25. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. And wasn't it wonderful that we could intercede on behalf of the men last week and this morning as Brian led us, And wasn't it wonderful? I was kind of in a tunnel getting ready to preach and didn't realize that surrounding last weekend there was this wonderful answer to intercessory prayer in these Christian missionaries who'd come back to the States. They had Ebola, others had died, but these two Christian missionaries, they were saved from that dreadful disease. And the international news reports interviewing them were saying loud and clear that as for them, their testimony was, it was a salvation as a result of the answer to thousands of intercessory prayers by Christians around the world. Just so powerful. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Never underestimate the power of prayer. This week we begin with the horizontal spoke of the wheel of discipleship and the one called fellowship. Fellowship. It's located in the next verse, 26, which reads, "Greet all God's people with a holy kiss." And so our first point today is this. Gesture the unity and peace of fellowship. Gesture the unity and peace of fellowship. Paul doesn't merely say here, be friendly with everybody, but his imperative includes a physical gesture. Take note of that. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. And so first of all, what is a gesture? How would we define a gesture? Now here's one dictionary definition. A gesture is a nonverbal communication in which visible body action communicates particular messages either in place of or in conjunction with speech. And let me say it again. This is at the theoretical dictionary definition level, right? But a gesture is a nonverbal communication in which visible bodily actions communicate particular messages in either in place of or in conjunction with speech. And so if you're driving your car and you're out there and you're in a hurry and you quickly change lanes and you forget to look into your blind spot, and then somebody kind of drives up alongside of you with a gesture, it will be a bodily or hand and arm gesture, perhaps, a gesture that communicates sending you a message. Nothing might be spoken, but you will know loud and clear the intent and the meaning behind what is being non-verbally spoken to you. And it will be a gesture without words, unless your windows both happen to be rolled down, and then you might actually receive both the verbal and the nonverbal communication simultaneously, right? But sometimes gestures, especially in a church life, are awkward and difficult. So you can see on the next slide up on the wall, here's a cartoon. It can be a very awkward moment when you go for a handshake, but the other person goes for a hug. It's as simple as that. I mean, gestures are not always interpreted, you know, in sync with the one gesturing. And I can remember myself, only one time in pastoral ministry did I greet another man with a hug. I think it was like a Christmas Eve service or something, and there were two men who had already hugged me. There was a third guy there, and I just said, and I just hugged him, and he looked at me sober and said, "Thank you, but don't ever do that again." I said, "Okay. Ako taco," to use Whitney's language. We all know that gestures can be difficult because, well, often gestures are culturally conditioned. In other words, perhaps there are some gestures that are international and universal, but so many of our gestures are isolated and located in vicinities, and they're germane to certain cultures, right? So It's possible, therefore, to be out of place if you're in another country. What works in one culture doesn't necessarily work in another. Years ago, my friend and I, we went on a one-week trip to Jamaica before I was married. Part of our goal was to visit a missionary from our local church. So we got off the plane, and it was a Sunday morning, and we thought, we got enough time to make it to church if we sprint. And so we did. We found the closest evangelical church. We were directed to it, white church steeple. We get in the doors. The service is in progress. And so because it's packed to the gunnels, we got pushed up to the front of the church. So we were sitting in the very front row. And, of course, there's a space between the front row and the pulpit, which was up high, like on a stage here. And during the course of the service, while the preacher was preaching, there was a little boy, and he got loose from his mother over to my side, and he came right across in front of me, and he was walking around and playing and giggling in the front all by himself. I looked over, his mother had about four or five kids, and so she really couldn't do anything. She's trying to, got one in her hand, she's trying to juggle all the children, and she's just watching this happen. And then another lady from the choir came down in front of everyone while the preacher is going on and on. And that's not what I sound like, is it? and this lady, she just tries to grab, the kid deeks out and ducks away. She grabs him by the neck, and she proceeds to spank him like two, three, four times. The preacher, and then takes him right over to the mother, and then she walks in front of the preacher as he's preaching, goes back up into the choir loft again. And so the service is all done, and everything's finished, and you know we're glad-handing different people, and I'm talking to a deacon who approached me and was talking to me. I said, hey, by the way, like I asked him, you know, I said, who was that lady who spanked that little boy? Like, I saw him get away from his mom, but, you know, was that his grandma or something? And he said, no, she was no relative. Here in our church, we want to train and spank each other's kids. And at that moment, as a youngster, I thought to myself, I'm not going to figure out whether this is progressive or regressive, but I know this, that that's not going to happen back home where I'm from. It wouldn't cut it back home in our culture if other people were spanking on other people's kids. Well, regardless of where we sit in terms of various cultural issues, the fact is that cultural differences can be very, very significant. Apparently in India, Turkey, and some of the Middle Eastern countries, it's okay to belch after a meal to show your appreciation. Wow. And that's why growing up, I always thought that my son had a little bit of Turkish ancestry. I don't know. This week we had friends over who spend a lot of time in Thailand, and they were telling us that in Thailand, kissing is a very private affair. Like, even if you're married and you're in the marketplace, you don't kiss your spouse. It's not something you do openly. It's very intimate, and therefore it's private, you know, behind your four walls. That's the approach. And as a matter of fact, when you greet someone in Thailand, you don't shake their hand or touch them or anything like that. You simply kind of like bow to them, you know, and there's a certain protocol that goes with it. So if there's a proper order, if someone is older, then you as a younger bow to them first, then they wait, then they respond to you. And if you're not sure of somebody's age, I think you kind of default and just bow anyhow. I'm not sure how that goes, but I was fascinated to listen to it. And here, in verse 26, Paul mentions a culturally acceptable custom in his own day. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. And the Phillips translation attempts to culturally condition it for us Westerners this way. Give a handshake all around among the brotherhood. But Before we explore the meaning of the holy kiss, and we will do that, I want to pause for a moment. I want to identify something very obvious that yet may be overlooked and sometimes underestimated. It's something that has impacted me about in the last 10 years or so. And I want to draw your attention to it through the man Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He introduced it to me. He has a classic little book on Christian community called Life Together. And I encountered a chapter in it entitled Physical Presence. And it gave me great pause when I was reading it, because he labors to show, and not just by way of opinion, he wants to ground his thoughts theologically, labors to show theologically why physical presence is so necessary, not optional, for pure Christian fellowship to take place. And these comments, I think, are very useful in our day and age when we've got the social media and the minimization of the gathered church. He says this: the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. With great yearning, the imprisoned Apostle Paul calls Timothy to come to him in the last days of his life. He wants to see him again and have him near. And so the believer need not feel any shame when yearning for the physical presence of other Christians, as if one were living too much in the flesh. And now watch how he argues his point that the physical presence of believers is a cherished value. He says, a human being is created as a body. The Son of God appeared on earth in the body for our sake and was raised in the body. In the Lord's Supper, the believer takes the bread, for Christ said, this is my body which is broken for you. And the final resurrection of the dead will bring about the perfected community of God's spiritual-physical creatures. Therefore, the believer praises the Creator, the Reconciler, and the Redeemer, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the bodily presence of other Christians. The prisoner, the sick person, the shut-in, the Christian living in exile recognizes in the nearness of a fellow Christian a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. In their loneliness, both the visitor and the one visited recognize in each other the personal presence of Christ. They receive and meet each other as one meets the Lord in reverence, humility, and joy. And let's not forget this, our physical presence with one another in the church community is sacramental. In other words, what he means is your physical presence with another person is a special means of God's grace channeled right on through you to that other person, and it is reciprocal. And so Bonhoeffer's theology, grounded in the bodily incarnation and the bodily death and the bodily resurrection of Christ, reminds us that it is a powerful means of God's grace when we meet together and greet one another in the Lord. So injunctions like this one here in 1 Thessalonians 5:26 suggest that we place a high value on physically meeting and greeting one another. So, for example, the greeters at the door on the way into the church this morning. I met Edgar and Hannah. I also shook John's hand. They were there. Don't ever think for a moment that they are substituting for you. They are catalysts for you so that you would meet and greet others in the church context and teach your kids to do the same thing. Meeting and greeting one another before and after church is reason in and of itself to come to church, because it's a means of God's grace in and of itself. For me, that was kind of a new vista of thought when I bumped into it, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago. And sometimes we treat church like a movie theater. You know, let's say I'm going to plan to go to a movie. I know it starts at 7 o'clock. There's about 10 minutes of previews, right? So if I'm kind of, you know, pushing the limit and trying to wolf down my meal and I got to get there fast, I might plan to just arrive in the parking lot at 7 o'clock. And then the time it takes for me to get across the parking lot, to buy my ticket, and then to find my seat in that dark room, it's going to take about 10 minutes. So hopefully I'll just sit down and da-da, my movie will just start. And then I'll watch my movie in the darkness. And then just as the lights, you know, barely undim a little bit and the credits start to roll, I'm already down the aisleway and I'm out the door and across the parking lot in my car ready to drive on to the next thing. But church isn't like that, if only because the Bible teaches that we should gesture and greet one another in the Lord and in person. But whatever the form of the gesture, let's go a little deeper now and delve into the function of that form. What exactly did the gesture mean in Paul's day? Why the kiss of greeting? Why did he command it to the churches? And what did it signify in the life of the church? My research tells me that the practice of greeting others with a kiss, typically upon meeting and departing, was widespread in the ancient world. And that's why you find it both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But as to what it signifies, the answer may not be what you had formerly thought. Yes, the answer is friendship or friendliness. It certainly signifies that. But more to the point, it definitely signifies reconciliation and unity. So four times in the New Testament by Paul and one time by Peter, Christians are instructed to greet one another with a holy kiss. And if you start to just kind of look at those references, take for instance Romans 16 verse 16. After extending some personal greetings in the last chapter of that letter to the church in Rome, he's got a list of about 27 or so women and men that he wants to greet by name. And then he says, greet all God's people with a holy kiss. And then he proceeds to say in the very next verse, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. So you see, this gesture of holy kissing was tied to relational peace in contrast to divisiveness. The same thing in 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Next sentence, greet one another with a holy kiss. See how they're conjoined together? And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Next sentence, peace to all of you who are in Christ. So you see that unity and peace are tied together with the gesture of this holy kiss. And it was typical in that cultural setting. In our culture here in southern Ontario, we shake hands and we will pat people on the back, and sometimes we will hug, you know, and nowadays maybe even a high five, or sometimes you got that fist pound, you know, with that boom explosion or whatever. The form can vary, but the function of the gesture is to express not just affection, not just friendliness, hey, good to see you, buddy, it's not that only, but rather it serves to signify to the person that you're gesturing to that you are in the fellowship of the bond of peace because of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. So if you haven't greeted a brother or a sister for a while, it's valid to ask yourself the question, why not? Are you trying to avoid them because there is something that ought to be cleared up? It's important to ask yourself that once in a while. It's a valid question in light of the significance of what it means to physically gesture and greet somebody. It's bound up with unity and relational peace. There's evidence, you know, that in the very early church, Christians were especially practicing the holy kiss at the Lord's Supper, because they gathered around one loaf, which according to 1 Corinthians 10 signifies one body of Christ. And so they'd gesture their relational harmony before and after observing the Lord's Supper with this holy kiss. So point number one is gesture the unity and peace of fellowship. You'll have lots of opportunity to put that into practice in about 20 minutes or so. 15 if we're fortunate. Let me pick up the pace a little bit here. Point number two, it is this. Read God's word openly for all God's people to hear. Look at verse 27. Paul says, I charge you. Notice he's switching here now for the first time to the first person singular. You know, he's perhaps, and maybe even probably, he's taking the pen out of the hand of the secretary or the scribe, and he's going to write the last couple of sentences himself. He has done that before in other letters. And so we read, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. So he's using very strong language here to guarantee that the concerns that he has written in his letter to the church at large would actually be read out and heard by the entire congregation. He doesn't want just some people to hear it. He wants everyone to hear what he has to say. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's living in a culture where there's only a small percentage of the people who are literate. He doesn't want his letter to be missed by any ear. And so the application here, I think, is quite simply that we should really take God's word seriously. As a church, we must ever encourage the reading, the public reading of Scripture, and the expounding of the Word of God for all of the people of God. There's a great Old Testament example of this in Nehemiah chapter 8 that I draw your attention to. All the people came together, and remember that in that day and age, Ezra was the priest. He was appointed to bring out the book of the law of Moses. This was a real solemn occasion. They were all gathering en masse in the market, and this is what we read in Nehemiah 8, verses 5 through 8. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maasiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Palaliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being said. This is our heartbeat. This is our devotion. Isn't it wonderful today? We read sacred scripture from Hebrews chapter 10. Putting our Bible together, the writer of the Hebrews, pulling forward from Jeremiah 31, the promise of a new covenant cut with the house of Judah, with Old Testament Israel. And now it's being applied to the international church of Christ, the new Israel. Wow, the powerful passage, Hebrews 10. We're reading about Christ's final, sufficient, finished sacrifice for our sins. And we read it publicly, and it fired me up to read that and to be acquainted once again with just the rhythm and the cadence and the way that the writer of the Hebrews is articulating the supremacy of the sacrifice of Christ's atonement. So, it's one of the essential ingredients to a worship service, isn't it? Paul taught Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching, 1 Timothy 4:13. And before I move on to the last point, let me just ask you, what's your present Bible reading plan look like? Do you have a plan? Do you rejoice when you hear God's word read publicly, whether it's at home or in your church family or wherever you hear it? There's so many apps out there right now, and you can get Bible reading right in your ear while you're driving or wherever you are, and it is a wonderful resource for us to take advantage of. The last point, then, number three, is this. Live in the good of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Apostle Paul's last benedictory word in verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. At the start of his letter in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul basically says, hello, grace to you. And now at the end of his letter, he says, goodbye, grace to you. Did you know that the Apostle Paul consistently begins and ends all 13 of his letters with a mention of grace? That's why we realize that for the great apostle, grace is central to his theology. He wants the Thessalonians to know that they can't live their lives apart from grace. And so just as the oxygen we breathe helps to sustain our natural bodies, likewise, our spiritual lives are bound up with divine grace. The life-changing grace of God has saved us. The life-changing grace of God always sustains us. The life-changing grace of God strengthens us as disciples of Christ. God's grace is always sufficient because it is immeasurable. God has an unlimited resource of grace. And they roll in upon us like waves, his grace does. And then God's grace is amazing because by definition it's truly undeserved. It's always unearned. It's always unrepayable. Even as Christians, we don't perform good works in order to pay God back. Our ethic is always grounded in thanksgiving and praise and worship for our great Savior who has laid down his life for our sins and propitiated our God so that him bearing our punishment through Christ, we would be blameless. A story that I read years ago that resonated with my heart, read it back in the 90s, came from Chuck Swindoll's book, The Grace Awakening. He says this, I vividly recall my last spanking. It was on my 13th birthday. Having just broken into the ranks of the sophisticated teen world, I thought I was really something on a stick. My father wasn't nearly as impressed as I was with my great importance and my newfound independence. So I was lying on my bed, and he was outside the window on a muggy October night in Houston, Texas. He was weeding the garden. He said, Charles, come on out and help me weed the garden. And I said something like, no, it's my birthday, remember? And my tone was sassy, and my deliberate lack of respect was eloquent. I knew better than to disobey my dad, but after all, I was the ripe old age of 13. Well, he set a new 100-meter record that autumn afternoon. He was in the house. He was all over me like white on rice, spanking me all the way out into the garden. As I recall, I weeded until the moonlight was shining on the pansies. But that night, that same night, he took me out for a surprise dinner. He gave me what I deserved earlier, but later he gave me what I did not deserve. My birthday dinner was grace. The story he's telling accentuates the simple biblical truth that getting what you do not deserve is God's grace. God's grace is never a human being's inalienable right. God's grace is never an entitlement that any human being deserves, no matter who that human being is. Now, somebody might say, hey, that sounds kind of unfair. But if God gave us what is perfectly fair, we'd receive our just deserts and we would die in judgment for our sin. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. We've all turned out of the way, and so on. Our sin is universal. We have no merit before God. We only have demerit. If God should ever, ever treat us justly outside of Christ, we would perish. That's the simple fact, biblically speaking. But unlike other farewells in secular letters of his day, Paul's farewell here in verse 28 is distinctively Christian. He refers to God's grace, but he actually says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We are saved and justified by grace because Jesus suffered our punishment at the cross in our place and forgave us our sins. But once we're saved, then what? We must learn to live in the good of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Not only do we not save ourselves, but we do not keep ourselves saved either. We are both saved and kept saved by the very grace of God. When we were in Scotland this summer, we couldn't get over the numbers of sheep that we would see dotting the green hills, whether they were far away or whether they were close. And I kind of got enamored with sheep. I'd never really seen a lot of sheep up close before, but sometimes they were on the road. They just seemed to be everywhere where we were. And in Scotland, I found out there are no bears or wolves. They're outlawed. And so there really aren't too many natural predators of sheep, and they just roam freely everywhere you see them. And I was in this little tourist shop, and I picked up a book on sheep. I didn't realize that there are a billion sheep that walk the planet of the earth today. I didn't realize that there are well over 100 different types of sheep. And of course, throughout the Bible, God's animal of preference for depicting his people, whether Old Testament or New Testament, is sheep. So that really fueled my interest. And what about this characteristic of sheep to wander off and get lost? The Gospels record Jesus' parable of the lost sheep. Prophet Isaiah chapter 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Why are sheep prone to wander and get in trouble? Now, I'm not a sheepiologist, if that's the name of the person who's an expert on sheep, but I got an amateur observation. I picked it up from watching them. I'd have to say, the reason why sheep are prone to wander is simply because their minds are just wired up for one thing and one thing only, and that is to eat grass. So whenever you would see sheep, their heads are down, they are grazing in the grass, just chewing grass. If you ever see one of the sheep in the highlands of Scotland, their head is up. Whether they're standing or sitting or leaning against a stone fence, they are chewing their grassy cud, just always chewing grass. They're like God's lawnmowers. And so consequently, they're so preoccupied with eating grass that sometimes they get wayward and sometimes they get in trouble. And you can see the example up there on the wall. My mom said that she'd seen this phenomenon before, and when we were in the Isle of Skye, we saw it too. So here's a picture of sheep. This is from the town of Uig on the Isle of Skye, and they were so into themselves that they didn't know that the tide was going to come in, and so they got stranded out there on those two little islands. And it's a picture of what happens to us sometimes, isn't it? We get wayward in our sins. Or we get isolated in our grief over the loss of a loved one, or maybe in our hurt, the pain that we're feeling as we lick our wounds. And we get isolated in our bitternesses sometimes. We become confined in our own fears sometimes. We get grounded in our own selfishnesses. And often we get painted into a corner, and it's because of our own making, our own doing. And troubles wash in upon us, and sometimes because we attract them ourselves, and sometimes because we're not, but we get stuck. And that is our story. For some of us, it happens regularly and frequently, and right now you're stuck. And for some of us, we've been unstuck for a little bit, and we're wondering when we're going to get stuck next again. But as Paul puts it, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God's grace in Christ is available to us, whether stranded or free, whether stuck or unstuck, whether things are changing or not. And look at those silly sheep there standing on those two little tiny islands. But all they have to do, really, is just wait and trust in their Creator, the Lord of the gravitational forces, and in time the tide will go out again and they will be safe. You're looking at the before picture here. I don't have an after picture, but I can assure you, you've got to trust me on this, the tide will go out and they'll be able to walk back to the mainland and they'll just continue mowing grass like nothing really happened. That's their habit. And so let the winds of time blow. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. Let the ebb and flow of life take its course. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. No man shall pluck us out of the Father's hand, because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with me. We're not goats, brothers and sisters, we are sheep. And so we can be assured when faced with the difficulties of life that this too shall pass, because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would train us together as disciples of Christ. May our coming together be so much more than showing up at the same place at the same time. May we become those channels of grace and peace, even as we greet one another with holy gestures. And may we remain steady in your word, the authoritative word of God, reading it both at home and in the gathered assembly. And may we turn aside all forms of self-reliance and live in the good of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I pray this in his name. Amen. Let's pray together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be our triune God. Thank you, Lord, for coming, living the perfect life, laying it down voluntarily in sacrifice, and gloriously rising from the dead and ascending on high, where you are presently seated as the King of Kings, awaiting the nod when you will return. We pray that we would be eager, filled with incentive, and ready to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters in Christ. May we be filled with love, and then those in the world will see Jesus. Lord, We pray that you would vanquish our propensities to sin. Deliver us from evil. We pray that you would overrule those habits that form and shape us, that Jesus in the center would flower, thrive, be seen as the beautiful treasure that he is. Lord, we pray then with humble hearts that you would perfect us, that you would change us and transfigure us with the Spirit's hands of grace, that we may be emissaries of peace and reconciliation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.